Great privilege to be here, as always. I will just warn you before I get started that this is not a message that is going to leave you feeling particularly warm and fuzzy. So it's a bit of a kind of slap round the chops message. I apologize in advance, but if my face is looking a little red, you can recognize I've been slapped round the chops a lot in preparing this. I do think it is, however, a very important message. I feel that it is foundation. It's a key foundation of our faith. And so please receive it as I give it. I'm not glossing it up. I'm not trying to make it any less painful than it might be. But I do think it's important. So if you're taking notes, title of my message is A Life Worth Dying For. So just a comment about notes, if I may. I know it seems like going back to school, but in this world of information overload, I know me personally, that I find I don't retain information at the forefront of my mind for very long. So I find it very helpful to be able to have some notes to go back to in the future when I feel I need to read them. So do I look at all the notes that I make? No. Do I know when I'm going to need them? No. But there have been plenty of times when I've been sitting, mulling on something, or facing a challenge in my life, and thought, hang on a sec, didn't we cover that in a preach sometime? And I go back through my notes, I find something. It's always helpful. So I really encourage you, if you have the ability to make notes while listening, give it a go. I'm old-fashioned. I like to make notes on paper. I tried a phone for a while, but you know what? I'm one of these people that I find when I have a phone in my hand, I tend to wander. I tend to like, yeah, but I'd really like to know what's happening in the world outside of right here and right now. So I pack my phone away, and now I make it on paper because I know I won't get distracted. Those of you who like to make things on tablets, make notes on tablets, and you've got the willpower to just focus on the notes you're making, all power to you. So this year, we've been focusing on stepping out of the boat, being obedient. I think we've heard that word a few times this morning, as Jesus asks us to come closer to him, trusting him. I think we heard that word this morning as well, in the face of the fear and disbelief, not just our own fears and disbeliefs, but those around us, and overcoming the challenges that we face, all of us face, in the storms of life. At the start of this year, I felt that God gave us a word, gave me a word for this body, which I shared at the start of the year, wanting us to draw closer to Jesus, to grow in our intimacy with him and build our relationship with him so that we can see breakthrough. I think I heard that this morning too, in our lives, and his blessings on us and for those around us. A key component of this growing intimacy with Jesus is dying to ourselves, to place our own agendas on the back burner and bring Jesus' agenda for our lives to the forefront. So what does it mean to die to ourselves? It's not a particularly pleasant experience. Luke 9, verse 23 to 25. I'm taking this from the New American Standard. And he was saying to them all, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself?" So it's important just to put some historical context on this scripture. The disciples had recently, before this, at the beginning of chapter 9 in Luke, been sent out to share the gospel and heal the sick. It's evident from Jesus' instruction to them where they should stay, and if they weren't welcomed, how they should leave, that they were not going to be welcomed everywhere they went with this message. We need to remember that the gospel was pretty radical in those days. It was pretty opposite to what the Jewish leaders were teaching at the time. And so Jesus wanted to give them a heads up about that. He was reminding them of the cost of following him so that they could share that truth as well. The joy and peace that comes when we accept Jesus as Lord in our lives is beyond our comprehension. It's beyond our understanding. But as we live in obedience, we experience it and we know that it is true. Similarly, the opposition and the rejection that comes when we share that truth is equally real. And we have to be prepared to deny ourselves to remain faithful to that truth. This is another scripture that is as true today as it was when Jesus first spoke the words. We are very fortunate in this country to be able to live this gospel and share it without being imprisoned, beaten, or even killed. There are many in this world who live this scripture out literally, in that they will lose their lives in saving theirs, in saving it. For us in this country, we get to live this message through the death of our old life, a life where we put ourselves and our interests first, and we replace it by a new life that puts Jesus at the center of it all. In Matthew 6, verse 33, oft-quoted scripture, "But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well." When we put Jesus at the center of our lives, we needn't waste time worrying about the small things in life. What are we going to wear? What are we going to eat? Et cetera, et cetera. Because Jesus has bigger plans for each and every one of us. He takes care of the small things in life so that we can embrace the larger things that he has for us. So my core scripture today is taken from Colossians 3 and verses 1 to 11. I really encourage you, as you mull on this word today, to read this scripture frequently. And if you're not someone who reads more than one translation, maybe take a dive into stepping out of the boat there and reading it in a few translations. I personally have found it very helpful. There's some more you can get from this scripture and lots of different scriptures when you start to read them in some different translations. I believe it'll really help you in your journey with Christ and the battles of the temptations that we all face, that the enemy throws at us daily, and when we're trying our best to die to self. I've chosen the message to share this with you today, mainly because I like the way it slaps me around the face when I read it. If you're not really into that kind of thing, my apologies. So if you're serious about living this new resurrection life with Christ, act like it. Pursue the things over which Christ presides. Don't shuffle along, eyes to the ground, absorbed with the things right in front of you. Ouch. Look up and be alert to what is going on around me. No. Around Bridget. No. Around Mark. No. Around Christ. That's where the action is. See things from his perspective. Your old life is dead. Your new life, which is your real life, even though invisible to spectators, is with Christ in God. He is your life. When Christ, your real life, remember, shows up again on this earth, you'll show up too. The real you, the glorious you. Meanwhile, be content with obscurity like Christ. And that means killing off everything connected with that old way, or that way of death. Sexual promiscuity, impurity, lust, doing whatever you feel like, whenever you feel like it, and grabbing whatever attracts your fancy. That's a life shaped by things and feelings instead of by God. It's because of this kind of thing that God is about to explode in anger. It wasn't long ago that you were doing all that stuff and not knowing any better. But now you know better. So make sure it's all gone for good. Bad temper, irritability, meanness, profanity, dirty talk. Don't lie to one another. You're done with that old life. It's like a filthy set of ill-fitting clothes you've stripped off and put in the fire. Now you're dressed in a new wardrobe. Every item of your new way of life is custom made by the Creator with His label on it. All the old fashions are now obsolete. Words like Jewish and non-Jewish, religious and irreligious, insider and outsider, uncivilized and uncouth, slave and free, mean nothing. From now on, everyone is defined by Christ. Everyone is included in Christ. So as I said, a bit of a slap around the chops, but hey, it tells the truth the way we need to hear it sometimes. So defining what it is to die to oneself is well described in the verses just shared. But to help us think a little bit more on a kind of day-to-day, what does that look like for me? I've chosen three areas of our walk, areas of our lives. I'll go through them one by one. There's no particular order of preference. They're all quite important, in my opinion. I can assure you that these three aren't everything, but I think they're important. So firstly, our family and friends. So how often do we find ourselves challenged with our relationships in this area? I know for me, it happens pretty much every day. And let's face it, that's not really surprising when you think about how many people we know and how many people we interact with on a daily basis. We all face situations where we've decided what we would like to do, what we would like to buy or eat, and then the people we're with, they kind of turn that on its head. They're like, right, we're going this way, and they go, no, actually, we think we're going to go this way. And you're like, what? So to die to oneself in these situations means to put on Christ and set aside our desires. Set aside our anger or our malice at the situation thrown at us. And that our old self would jump at, and instead we get to embrace kindness and humility. Or we may be faced with choices to make when family or friends decide to do something or say something that goes against us, that goes against what our hearts are telling us is the right thing to do or the right thing to say. And to die to self means to seek first His righteousness and avoid situations that compromise our faith. I will say this doesn't mean that we set aside our minds and our common sense. But Romans 12, verse 2 instructs us, "Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." Why? Because then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. Now, I don't know about any of you, but I know I've read this verse a lot and wondered why it says, test and approve. Surely we don't have the right to test and approve what God's will is. But you know, God knows us intimately. He knows that part of the transformation of our mind is a process we have to walk through. It's not a light switch moment. Whereafter we suddenly become robots to His direction. He knows that we are those who need to test things out. don't know about you, but if I'm going to go and buy a new car, I kind of want to test drive it. Maybe on the ladies' side, you're going to go and buy some more clothes. You might want to put them on first. I know even as a man, I kind of like to try on the clothes. It comes from not trying on clothes and buying them and discovering when I got to wear them first time. They didn't fit so well. Anyway, we are generally people who like to test things out before we make a commitment to them. So God knows that. He knows that if we are truly going to commit to this process of transforming our way of thinking, we need to be able to test and approve it in ourselves, convince ourselves of his will for our lives. I love the way that straight after that, he says, what we will find, that his will for our lives is good, pleasing, and perfect. His will is for us to be prepared to sacrifice what we want in order to show love to those that we care about. Love thy neighbor as oneself means to value your relationships in the same measure we value ourselves. If we truly value the relationships we have, we'll put Jesus first in those relationships and ourselves further down the priority list. So the second point, our finances. Hang on, did he just say finances? Is he really going to talk about money? Well, for those of you visiting today, my apologies, you just happened to turn up on a Sunday when we are preaching about finances. I think it's fair to say we probably haven't shared a word on finances for 2, 3, 4, 5 years, maybe. I can't remember the last time. Anyway, the reason I've chosen finances is because whether we like it or not, it is every day a challenge for us to die to ourselves in this area. It is absolutely fundamental in the way that we value Jesus over what we value ourselves. How do we react when something happens that costs us money we weren't expecting? Similarly, how do we react when something happens that saves us money that we weren't expecting? And where do we place Jesus in all of this? What are our values when it comes to obedience to God in this area, in our offerings and in our tithing? So I need to just clarify something here. If you ever tithe because you think that I or any of the elders say that you should, then honestly, it'll never be a value in your life. You will only ever tithe when you do it from your own revelation from the Word. The Word tells us pretty simply the following in relation to tithing. In Deuteronomy 14, verse 22, it says, "Be sure to set aside a tenth of all that your fields produce each year." And in Malachi 3, verse 10, it reinforces this message by saying, "Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse." Now, I know that's Old Testament, and some may be sitting here thinking, yeah, that's Old Testament. Those were laws and regulations for them, the Israelites, because they weren't very good, and God wanted to make sure that they had to pay a price. But that's not true, I'm afraid. And so, if you remember, Jesus said to his disciples when he was, sorry, he said to Pharisees, I think it was, he was challenged about paying tax. And he said, "Give to God what is God's, and give to Caesar what is Caesar's." And so that's good enough for me. So bringing a tenth of all that our fields produce each year and the whole tithe into the storehouse, what does that mean? Well, it means before tax. It means before other deductions have been taken off. It means before the mortgage, the rent, the cost of living, the cost of holidays, that thing you've been wanting for months to buy, have been taken off. If you're going to get this right, can I strongly suggest that you set a budget after tithe, because you'll only be able to manage your life when it's not even shown on your monthly budget. If we tithe after these things have been taken off, then in essence, we're placing them ahead of Jesus in our lives. When you've died to your old self, you tithe from the gross income, even when it seems impossible, simply in obedience to your faith in Jesus Christ. So I have a personal testimony in this area. Ali's not here today, she and Amy are up in Kenora, somewhere in the north of Ontario. I can tell you it takes a 2 3/4 hour flight to Winnipeg and then a 3 hour drive back the other way to get to Kenora. But anyway, Amy's playing in a provincial volleyball championships and Ali's gone with her. She sends her love. Anyway, this testimony in our life. Before I made a commitment to tithing, the first fruits of my labor, I used to tithe what I felt I could, what I felt I could afford, basically placing my needs ahead of obedience to God and His word. When I first made a commitment to Christ in tithing, Ali and I really didn't have very much. My salary was the only thing coming in, and it didn't meet our outgoings on a monthly basis. Cameron was less than a year old, and Ali was pregnant with Amy. If you work in a world of numbers and finance like I do, realizing that your outgoings are greater than your incoming, and you already have debt, is not a nice place to be, because you calculate that your debt has only got one way to go, and that's upwards. But I made a commitment to tithe 10% of my gross income, no matter what, and trust God to take care of the debt service. We never went short. We frequently got to the next payday and wondered how we had got through the month. God says to us in Malachi, test me in this. And so Ali and I thought, well, he said test him in this, so why not? Let's test him in this. So we did. But he then says, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have room enough for it. And I can promise you, he has. A lot of people read this scripture and say, well, hang on, I've given faithfully, and I'm no richer. Sadly, if you're interpreting the word blessings as money and wealth, then I am gently going to suggest that money and wealth is more of a value for you than you're willing to admit. God says to us in Matthew 25, verse 21, you have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. This doesn't mean your bank account. It includes your well-being, but it's about every area of our walk with God. He wants to bless us in every area of our walk with Him. This has been a testimony in my life. I made a commitment to be faithful with the few things that we had at the time. And when I look at my life now, I can say God has opened the floodgates of His blessings. There's nothing about myself that has earned this. God has simply been faithful to His word. Although Ali and I have been blessed with much, I still consider us to be faithful with few things when compared to the enormity of God's blessings in our lives. Okay, so final area, our faith. I probably should have put this first, but I thought it might be helpful to put it last, because when you crack dying to yourself in your faith, I can promise you, you'll find your relationships and your finances a whole lot easier to master. So when we consider our faith, have we put down our old self and have we put on Christ? Are we clothed in compassion? Are we clothed in kindness, in humility, in gentleness, and in patience? Some of you will recognize those as the fruits of the Spirit. Do we bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances we may have with one another? And above all, do we put on the love of Christ for one another? Do we still struggle with sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed? This isn't easy. Christ said with good reason, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Denying ourselves, let's face it, is no fun. We'd all love to do what we want to do, when we want to do it, and with who we want to do it, anytime, any place. For me, simple one, I love my sport. Can't hide behind that, just do. People often ask me, you're English, how do you love sport? But I love my sport. We're not very good at it in England, but hey, we gave it to the world largely, and so we love it. So anyway, are there times when I would love to stay at home and watch my beloved England play rugby or watch the conclusion of the British Open golf on a Sunday morning? Absolutely. I'm human after all. Are there times when I've wanted to be at home in an evening watching a Raptors game or out playing golf with someone like Chris because he's good and it's fun? Instead of coming to church for a meeting, Sunday morning, whatever. Of course there are those times. But you know what? These are temporal things. These are desires in the moment that have limited worth when compared to the blessing received when prioritizing Jesus above everything else. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 to 17, it tells us, "Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever." If our faith is real, we need to trust the one whom we have faith in every day for everything. So I want to give the example of Peter here because we've been talking about stepping out of the boat, and Peter was the guy who stepped out of the boat. We've looked at Peter and his life. He's an interesting example of a man who saw firsthand the wonder of Jesus and his teaching, his miracles, and the inheritance that he has promised us. Peter's faith must have been as strong as anyone's up to the Garden of Gethsemane. But then he experienced something he didn't want. He didn't want it. He didn't want to believe it. It didn't fit in with his wants or his needs, and he felt let down. So what was his reaction? Well, as we know, he denied knowing Jesus. He denied knowing the man he'd spent 3 years walking alongside. He denied knowing the man that he truly loved and that he had seen bring peace in a land that was far from peaceful. Basically, Peter put himself first to make sure that he would be okay, rather than admitting that he knew Jesus and was a disciple of his. This shows us, if anything shows us, that it's really difficult for us to remain true to our faith when we're tested with trials. If Peter, who knew Jesus as well as anyone, was led to denying him for his own interests, what chance do we have? The good news is that Peter discovered after Pentecost that he had all he needed to remain faithful in the face of severe trials, including imprisonment. What did he receive? Holy Spirit. So Peter shows us that even though he was weak before he received Holy Spirit, he was transformed afterwards. This is great news for us, as we know that by the power of Holy Spirit, we have all we need to step out of the boat and live a life worth dying for. In 2 Peter 1, verse 3 and 4, it says, "His divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these, he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption in the world caused by evil desires." So why is this important for us? I want to just conclude by reminding us why this is so important for us. The overarching reason is because we're called to be role models in life, examples to our families and our friends, and a light to those around us who are living in darkness. Let's look again at the three points I raised in the context of being a role model. So with family, when we embrace the love of Christ in our relationships with family and friends, we put their needs ahead of our own needs. And this is a great example to our kids, to our family, and to our friends. It shows that in Christ, we can set aside our own agendas and receive blessing from serving others. In our finances, when we model tithing as a non-negotiable priority in our lives, we make a strong statement about our commitment to Christ and His word. We're able to confront the norms of the world, of the worldview, that everything you earn is yours to do exactly as you please. We have the opportunity to live out our faith and living the blessings of God's promise to open the floodgates of heaven. I want to give a quick testimony here. It's quite amusing for me. So my brother, my elder brother, wonderful guy. We love each other dearly. He's an awesome guy. But at the time I made this commitment to tithe, he knew us. He knew some of the struggles we were having financially. And I remember it clearly because Ali and I were just walking into the grocery store and my phone rings. So I pull it out. Anyway, it's a butt dial. If I'm allowed to say butt, I don't know. Anyway, it's a butt dial. And so I'm listening to this conversation going on. It's my elder brother talking to his mates. Sounded like he was in the pub. But anyway, talking to his mates. And basically, within 5 seconds of picking up the phone, putting it to my ear, he goes, "Do you know my brother? He's like giving 10% of everything he earns to the church." He said, "I tell you, those guys are corrupt. They are just taking his money, and it wouldn't surprise me if they just walked away with it, you know, and he's completely lost his mind. I don't know what he is doing. You know, I used to think he was intelligent, but actually, he has lost his mind." And so so I thought it was brilliant. I turned off the phone, went into the grocery store, and then I next time I saw my brother, I confronted him with this. And he had nowhere to go with it. He was like, "I don't remember doing that at all." I said, "No, come on, Sam. I remembered the time and the date." I said, "I heard from some of the voices around." I said, "You were with so-so." He goes, "Oh, okay." And then he goes, "Look, I'm sorry, but I do think you're crazy." And so it gave me an opportunity to speak to him. It gave me an opportunity to just tell him why it was important to me and that actually I was giving this because of my relationship with God, not because I was worried about what was going to happen to it. And that, you know, for me, I can't speak for everybody, but for me, that's important. If I'm giving, tithing, worrying about, well, how is that going to be administered, then I'm not doing it for the right reasons. I need to get to a place, I am in a place where I tithe because it's in obedience to God's word, and for no other reason than that. So our faith, we're called to take up our cross daily. When we do this, the above two areas of our relationships and our finances become easy to manage because we are fixing our eyes on Jesus. When we fix our eyes on Jesus, everything else takes second place. But in this place of putting Jesus first, we bless others through Holy Spirit that is made alive in us. I know this has been a pretty tough message this morning. It certainly has been for me as I prepared it. Dying to ourselves and our desires is not easy. It's not fun, but it is necessary, and it is rewarding. When we put Jesus first in our lives, at the very center of everything, the stresses and strains of everything else bombarding our time and our attention falls away. When we've put Jesus first and our wants second, we are living in obedience. Romans 6 tells us that obedience leads to righteousness. 1 Peter 2, verse 24 says, "He himself bore our sins in his body on that tree so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness." Jesus went to the cross so that we would die to ourselves and live a life worth dying for.